So like I mentioned that email, just want to bring up that the season of consecration, kind of the time of consecration in January. So first, just mention the details. So starting on the 9th, I'm going to have a period of 21 days. So prayer and fasting as you can. I know everybody's bodies sometimes does weird things with fasting and whatever, but prayer and fasting as you can, and I'll get into explaining why and everything and all this stuff. But if you have a hard time with food, I definitely encourage, like, just strip yourself as much as you can during this time. And so I've been feeling this for like 4 months, like the need for like a even really before we started on Sunday mornings. But I've just kind of developed over time, just spent a lot of time kind of praying about it. And so a couple things that have motivated it. And so basically the idea, starting on the 9th, ending like on the 30th. And just a time to, like I said, fast and pray and humble ourselves before God. And if you're not, part of the reason I want to talk about today is if you're not super familiar with fasting, or you're familiar with different ways that fasting is presented, like for revival, for the nation, things like that. I just wanted to kind of discuss it a little bit. Discuss like fasting in the Bible and generally kind of what's the framework for it. And kind of disconnected from me really feeling this, John had on his heart to show that John Melendi thing a few weeks ago. Were you here for that? Was everybody here for that? Yeah. So John, it's an interesting story, and I know it's a lot of times, first time you see, I've probably seen it 7 times now. Oh, wow. So the first time you see it, it's kind of impactful, and you're kind of trying to figure out what to do with your life. And that's not, I'm not trying to take away that at all. But if you listen to John, he's just kind of like us, and he generally defined actions and physical, you know, expressions. That's how he defines sin. And so, but that's comforting if your idea of forgiveness and salvation is static and it's not dynamic. Then that's very comforting, because you're like, well, you know, I'm done with that sin. Cool. And so part of the reason sometimes it feels unsettling to hear like John's testimony is, if you listen to it, basically all he's going to end up saying, if you were to like write the notes down and kind of write the conclusion, all he's going to end up saying is, God looks at the heart.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it's like everybody here knows that, right? Yeah, right. But at the end of the day, you look at it, and the implication is, like, wickedness remains there.
Yeah.
And it's the fact that God continually reminds us is actually what keeps us continually humble, continually asking him for strength to deny ourselves,
right?
That in, you know, the like Jesus, when he says that in Matthew 16, whoever wants to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.
Right.
That's the whole idea of a denying yourself. Or Luke's version adds, deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Yeah. The whole idea of needing to do it daily assumes there's something inside of you that you have to say no to all the time.
All
regularly. Mm-hmm. And you reach kind of these and I mean from a young man, whether you were raised as in a Christian home or you came to the Lord late, you're always going to find these little plateaus of sanctification with God. Those are awesome. Mike was describing it just a second ago. Those are wonderful when you know what they are, when you understand them, because then there's other seasons, and this is where I'm at. Then there's other seasons where what used to feel like sanctification and holiness for some reason now feels like compromise. And you're like, good heavens.
Thought that was gone.
Yeah. Well, not even like this thing comes back. Like the way I was living, it felt like this level of living was living at a standard of consecration to God that was... But then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit does something, and you're like, I'm not doing anything different, and I feel like I'm in compromise now. Yeah. And it's those times when the Lord is typically accentuating the need for another level of sanctification. Yeah. You know, and Paul said, 1 Corinthians 4, he said, I'm not aware of anything in my own heart against the Lord. Nothing at all. He goes, but that doesn't vindicate me. That doesn't mean there's nothing there just because I'm not aware. He said, I know there's all sorts of things going on in there, and I repent before the Lord all the time. Right now I'm not aware of anything, but that doesn't mean it's not there. I know it's going to come back. I know, and not so much come back, but my awareness is going to be turned towards it. And so that's really where we're talking about season of consecration. And so a few days ago.
Are you recording?
Yeah. Chrissy asked me to record it. Yeah. So a few days ago, had a little devotion time with our kids after like a week of puking and not sleeping and no, this is one from a few days ago. Uriah is the stat police. So when we were talking, and we had time for like 5 minute family devotion time. So I said, guys, let's just make it simple again. There's two kinds of people. There's people that belong in this age, and there's people that belong in the next age. That's it. And the people that belong in this age are being conformed to this age constantly.
You mean like have belonging? Is that what you meant?
No, the people who, like, this is their native home. Yeah. Well, you can, like, people belong here. This is their home. They love it. Like, that's what 1 John says. They love this age. And then there's those who belong in the age to come. And Jesus, you know, before he left, said, yeah, this age, this world, they're going to hate you because you're not from them. You're not of them. And so, but what does that look like? So everybody's like, you know, they're going to, you know, you're not sleeping around, so the world's going to hate you. You know, it's funny, I've never been hated for not sleeping around with people before.
Right.
You know, I don't think that's what, nor were the disciples hated on because they weren't immoral, right?
Right.
And so, I want us first to come to terms with defining being sanctified to God, which just means holy or sanctified, just means set apart completely for God. So I want us to define that in a way that transcends just being free from sin. We have to be free from sin. But I think you'll find it's much more effective. Deliverance from sin is much more effective, much more long-lasting if you have a vision to be completely God's and not just not a sinner. So The reason why I think a little a season like this is important, it's important for me, and it is because I think it's helpful for us to just acknowledge that we're in a not just an evil age, and the age is evil, right? This age is evil. It's wicked. But not just that, but the Western world generally, not just the United States, though we have our own flavor, the Western world generally has unique areas where we are all just going to struggle by virtue of being here under the principalities of these regions. It's always going to be a wrestle. And so these seasons of consecration and stripping actually give us a chance to actually primarily see things correctly. That's kind of one of the main goals, is that we would just see things properly. Last night we were talking with the boys and a little devotion time, and we talked about we're looking at Matthew 24, and the love of most will grow cold, not many, love of most will grow cold, Jesus said. And before that he said, and many will fall away, many will listen to false prophets. And I said, notice how quickly when I read that, guys, we switch over to an us and them. We're the good guys, they're the ones who fall away. Notice how quickly we do that, right? That was all. So, but let's, I said, you know, they're kids. And so I was like, let me break it down for you. So people who fall away from the faith, number one, they don't walk up and go, following Jesus is too hard, I'm going to walk away from the faith. They don't do that. Number one, they don't wake up one morning and go, dang it, I fell away from the faith yesterday. The problem, it's compounded by the fact that in Thessalonians, Paul said to them that God was going to send a strong delusion on some people so that they would believe a lie. So I said, so all this makes it to where a bunch of people, according to Jesus, have turned away from the truth. But according to them, they're good. Right? It's like the guys in Matthew 7. They come up and say, Lord, Lord, we had stuff happening. Like, it's not like we were just like going to church on Sunday and then, you know, being immoral all week.
Yeah.
So I said that should alarm us, number one, is that people who are deceived don't know it. That's the nature of it. So, and so we have a funny culture here in the West, especially the United States, but really the entire West. And really, the story of the rise of Nazism is excellent proof that it is widespread. It's beyond the Western world. It's beyond unique dynamics that happen in America or California or whatever, is that there's a we were talking with the kids last night, again the same conversation, said so we just got back from Disney, so that's fresh in our mind. So Disney, Six Flags, these places, what do they call them? They're like amusement park, right? And to be amused is like, it's what drives all of Western society, not just America. It's just we have a different thing that amuses us. But the drive to be amused, and you could substitute entertained, but entertained is more like a branch of amusement. Amusement is like a larger picture. So to be amused, so we're doing etymology with the kids. I counted it as homeschool, honey. But oh yeah, that's right. So to amuse someone means, so do you guys know what muse means as a verb? Means to think deeply about something.
Oh.
Right? To think, to set all your attention on something.
Oh, okay.
Like if a like an artist, if he runs out of inspiration, he'll find a muse to make him inspired. Right? That's a noun. The verb to muse over something means to process it, think about it, contemplate. To be amused, a means not. To be amused, literally in the dictionary, means to be distracted. It means to not think or contemplate deeply about things. And so just by nature of the way the Western world works, I mean, so I didn't grow up here, so part of it's just like I didn't grow up here and it feels foreign to me. So I'm not pointing fingers at everybody, but I remember listening to people love the Lord and listening to them talk and complain about where they lived because there wasn't enough entertainment there. So they would quit their job, move to a different city with their family to a place that had more activity. I just remember thinking, what is the drive to do that? not to say that I don't have the drive to be amused. It's just I wasn't acquainted with how it worked in America yet. But the result is, and don't think it's like 21st century America. That's not the truth. Honestly, this was the great conflict between the Greek world and the Jewish world in Jesus' day, even. It was very Hellenized in Jerusalem, was. Very Hellenized. And what Hellenized means, it was very, very Greek. Yeah, very Greek. Even Jerusalem was Greek. You guys heard of like the Maccabees and those stories? A lot of those conflicts happened over the issue of Greek culture taking over Israel. So, and Greek culture was known to be about amusement. This is what drove Greek culture. There's a there's a radio personality in Southern California, conservative guy, and he was one time talking about history, and he explained, so historically, Alexander the Great, he basically expanded Greek culture throughout the world. Throughout the, you know, that part of the world at the time. And but when he came, there's this story, how reliable it is, I'm not exactly sure all the details, but where he actually came to Jerusalem to conquer it. And the chief rabbi came out, and long story short, but they had an interaction. But he explained that as it was the ultimate encounter between two worldviews. And so in the way he explained it, I probably heard this 15 years ago and just got engraved in my mind. He said, because this is basically us, our world versus Jesus and the apostles and everything that they preached. Our world, and he said that the Greek world is epitomized by thinking that that which is pleasing or that which is amusing is special and sacred. And here, that which is special and sacred is what they decide to take pleasure in. And so this world says anything that amuses, gives us pleasure, is holy. And this world said that which is holy is that which gives us pleasure. So the conflict of the two worlds is the way he described it. But so Germany, I mean, this is, you know, sometimes we talk about it as being a little more disconnected. But there's a sociologist have come up with a term that's now used by I don't know how widely, But you can find information on it that's used now by psychologists to explain dynamics, both individually but mostly collectively, and how things work on a society. And he said there's something about, specifically, it was noted in Western Europe during the 20s and 30s. And now they now apply it to the modern Western world, whether Europe or over here. And they called it normalcy bias. You guys have probably heard me talk about it before, but normalcy bias is an actual condition where something about the dynamics of these Western cultures, they make it nearly impossible for the mind to process something that you have always considered to be true to maybe not be true. So it makes it very difficult for you to process, like, well, this is the way life has always been, and this is the way I've always thought about life. And so no matter how much information you're presented with, it's very difficult for you to challenge the way you've always thought life is going to be. And the way it expressed there was they had so much information, so much available. They have letters written from one Jew to another in Western Europe. And the things that they're discussing, things that everybody knew Hitler was saying, everybody knew what he wanted to do. It wasn't like the people were talking about it just on like a civilian level. And they would write back and they would go, I just can't fathom that. There's just no way that that's true. And the other person's going, but we have all this evidence. Like, I can't buy it. I just can't believe that. It's too laborsome for the Western mind.
Yeah.
So, so again, kind of what I'm hoping is that we can use this time as like a way to, this is one of the beautiful things about fasting is that it will actually kind of dislodge you from the comfort and from the amusement that generally keeps you mostly. So another thing from last night, talking with the boys, a friend of mine said, you know, sometimes we think about challenging somebody with the perspective issues or with worldview issues. And like, so I look over at Mike and I see, and there's like mud covering Mike's glasses. And so we may think, even of ourselves, is the challenge of going over to Mike and go, bro, your glasses are muddy. And Mike going, oh, you're kidding. Oh, man, this is so much better. When in reality, the discussion, the challenge is actually to convince Mike that he has glasses on at all.
Wow.
Because nobody thinks they do.
Yeah.
And so these moments are fasting is something that gives you the ability to be honest and remove the glasses for a minute. And to just go, wow. And it might be sober and it might be scary what you see, but it actually it will yield the fruit of intimacy if you don't hide from God with it, right? It yields the fruit of intimacy if you can go, oh, I didn't realize it was this bad. I was actually really hoping. I had this nagging fear in the back of my head that it was this bad, and it's worse than my nagging fear. And yet, all of our own history tells us, like, you know, Mike's testimony from before he got saved. He was just telling me some of it the other day. All of our history should tell us that God doesn't come near to us because we have everything together. That's not what attracted him to us to begin with. So it doesn't attract him to us now. So learning how to just be honest with yourself for the sake of intimacy, for the sake of actually being able to come before God and go, this is what's going on. Because being ignorant of it actually is what impedes your intimacy. When you're in the midst of this kind of world, what kind of drives a lot of thinking is, I can barely deal with life the way it is right now. Anything more sober than this and I'm going to break. And it's just the opposite. It's the fact that something in the back of your mind knows that you are not dealing with reality. And so you feel like you're at a breaking point all the time. It doesn't have to be that way. So let's go to the scriptures and just learn from the rabbi a little bit. Learn from the master. Let's go to Luke 14. Anybody want to read from there? Okay. I'll probably break it up. Somebody else, they could go to Deuteronomy 33, 8 and 9. You got that?
Yeah.
Deuteronomy 33, 8 and 9. So, Pat, why don't you go to verse 26 and then we'll stop.
Just 26?
25 and 26.
Truly I say to you, I will never again drink.
Luke 14. I might have.
Nope, it's me.
I assume it's you, but I might just be deceived.
Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple."
So, a couple things right there. Like to have like a real tangible goal for the end of this time for myself. This is the way I'm thinking of it myself. It'll be like one of my measuring sticks. So, like Luke 18. We'll read Luke 18 in a little bit. But so Jesus, rich young ruler, comes to Jesus and he says something. And Jesus' closest friends, right after that it says they've left their homes just to be with him day and night. And if Jesus' closest friends listen to his teachings and go, "Well, crap, nobody's going to get saved then," why shouldn't I? Why don't I feel scared when I read Jesus' teachings sometimes? So I'm really feeling lately like there's something not right here. There's something not right. I got me some thick glasses on, I have a feeling. Like, I want to, so part one of my goals is I want to be able to read the words of Jesus again and be very alarmed like his disciples probably were many times. Because like this passage here, like Luke 18 that we're going to read, it has been so, there's been so much effort to apologize for Jesus for these things and to re-explain them in a non-offensive way. That ultimately you read through it and you get done, and guess what Jesus just said? Nothing. Jesus just said nothing. Right? You read through it, that's too intense. He can't possibly be saying my life's not okay. Okay. I'll move on to tomorrow. Right? I don't want to feel that at all. I want to actually feel really alarmed by Jesus' words again. That's part of my goal. And who was it? Oswald Chambers who said the disciple of Jesus is somebody who lives wholly by his words. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Who lives wholly or entirely by his words. Whether those words find him guilty or they find him innocent, he's committed to listening to them. Yes, that's what I want. So if anyone comes to me, so number one, a large crowd was gathering. It's working. The movement's growing. Time to thin them out. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, like over and over again. Anytime anybody happens to accidentally stumble upon this verse on a Sunday morning, gets reworked until, what did Jesus just say? Nothing. Jesus just said nothing.
Never mind. Yeah.
So, yeah. So basically, what Jesus is referencing is something that was, it's a story from Deuteronomy 33. It's not a story. It's a Deuteronomy 33 is a commentary. It's Moses right before he dies blessing all the tribes, and he blesses Levi with this.
Of Levi, he said, "Let your Thummim and your Urim belong to your godly man, whom you proved at Massah, with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and his mother, 'I did not consider them,' and he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they observed your word and kept your covenant."
Okay, so this is the story about the, it goes back to Exodus 32. And the calf, the golden calf. So Moses comes down. It's like, oh my goodness. And he, you know, breaks the thing. And then he says, anybody who's going to stand with Yahweh against these guys, because they wouldn't repent. He said, anybody who's with Yahweh, come over here with me. And the tribe of Levi walked over. That, after that point, is God said, you guys are my special ones. You guys are the ones that are going to be dear to me. You guys are going to have a special inheritance that nobody else has. But it was costly. He said, we can't have a mixed bag going into the promised land. He said, each one of you take your sword on your thigh, and I don't care if it was your mom or your dad or your brother, if they said we're going to worship other gods and they won't repent, you go slay them. And they had to do that. That was part of their election. And then Moses is going, you guys, because you did not regard your mother and your father, and you regarded Yahweh first. And then he pronounces this. And so Jesus is referencing the same thing. He's just referencing that story. And he's saying, if you, and in another, in Mark, he actually says, if you love them more than you love me.
Yeah.
But the point here is referencing the story. He's referencing, if you don't do that, if you don't take a stand to be for Yahweh, no matter the cost, then he says this interesting phrase, if he doesn't hate even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So, on one level, that sounds really intense of Jesus. But on another level, I think what the grammar actually here is saying, I think this is a fine translation. Everybody translates that last phrase the exact same way. So I think it's fine. There's not really any controversy over it, except for in modern English, that's not the way we talk. So, because the word here, if he doesn't hate even his own life, he cannot be my disciple, sounds like Jesus is saying, I won't allow you to be my disciple. He may not be my disciple. And that's not what the word is in Greek. The word in Greek is the word ability. It's the word, he is not able to be my disciple. He's going to flesh that out in two little short little parables here in a second. So if you don't do this, hate your own life, even your mother and your father and your family and your relatives, you're not able to be my disciple. So all these people had just started following him, and they're like, this is pretty cool. This guy, like, seems to know what he's talking about. There's some miracles happening, and maybe this guy's the Messiah. Yes.
This feels like a dumb question, but the word hate, like, obviously, is it literal, or does it just mean love not as much as me? Do you know what I mean? Like,
yeah, I don't think it's either or. I think it's not it's either or. I don't think either one of those options is quite accurate. I just don't think the word hate has the same connotation.
Yeah.
Because now it means bitterness.
Yeah.
So we think of bitter hatred.
Yeah.
So he's not saying that for sure.
Yeah.
But like,
because other places it says,
yeah,
you shall not hate.
Yeah, yeah, you can't. So he's not saying be embittered against them,
right.
Like think badly of them. So like in Hosea, Lord said to Hosea, Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. And the reference there was his commitment and devotion to Israel versus his non-commitment to Esau. And so it was a covenantal word.
In the positioning of the heart, it's more about commitment and covenant as opposed to like an emotion.
Exactly.
Okay, that's
yeah.
So it's being committed to the Lord and not to my own life.
Yeah, there you go.
Even in the struggle of laying down your life, like,
yeah.
You know what I mean? It's like I'm making it, like, I mean, even in covenant, man and wife, it's like I can choose you whether
yeah.
I like it or not. You know,
yeah.
At certain days or whatever. You
yeah.
know, I don't know.
I know.
Like,
that's
so
true.
What? Yeah, okay.
And it chooses, like, so in our context and in their context, so in their immediate context, it must have seemed so unreasonable the way they started living right after the resurrection of Jesus to their families. It must have just seemed like, that's crazy. Like, maybe he is the Messiah, but...
Isn't it true, like, cause Middle East, or the East, whatever, they're more way more family-oriented than
us. Yeah,
so
yeah.
When we read that, you don't really hit you.
It's a good
to them,
point.
It's like...
Yeah,
family is everything.
It's
you
security.
Work together, you
yeah.
sleep in one room together.
Yeah.
So it's more. It means more.
Family wasn't only esteemed more emotionally there, and there were closer relationships, but it was synonymous with security. Some of the stories of like a mom who can't have a child, there's no retirement back then.
Yeah.
That's your retirement.
Yeah.
Having a child, and so the grieving is like, like, family is like security. And so, yeah, definitely is very cultural, very different than now. So, if you don't do this, you're not able to hang with me, guys, you large crowd who just got excited. If you don't do this, you're not able to hang with me. Again, I want to be able to receive these words and be like,
yeah.
Find the impact to me. 27, there's another one. Pat, you want to read that?
14:27?
Yeah.
Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.
Yeah. And so in that world, like, this is not a common saying. Right, there's only one reason anybody carried a cross.
Yeah.
Capital punishment.
Mm-hmm.
And so interesting the way this played out in the lives of the apostles, because right, the Roman authorities were so hesitant to crucify Jesus.
Oh, yeah.
They were like, there's no reason. Like, we crucify people who are accused of treason because we try to make an example of them. There's nothing what this guy said, and they kept insisting. So he said, I'm washing my hands. He's not involved with treason. Nothing he's saying has anything to do with treason. But the fact that his disciples would be crucified says a lot, because it actually points to the future about a lot of what they would be doing in the Greek world, the Roman world after that, outside of Jerusalem, telling native Romans to not worship Roman gods and to only worship the God of Israel. That was treason. Because the Roman gods are what held the Roman government together. When the Roman gods are happy, Rome is secure. When they're not happy, humans pay. And so a lot of this really played out really when they started to go and preach the gospel in the Roman world.
And if we don't worship the Antichrist, we'll be...
Yeah, same thing.
Treason.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so then the parables. Here's the parable. Again, he ends that with, you're not able, you're not going to be able to hang with me. You're not going to be able to continue as my disciple if you don't do these things first.
It almost sounds like when I used to read it, I don't know why, but it almost made me think like it was an option.
Yeah.
Well, that'd still be all right. I don't know. It's weird when you think about that.
Can you get done? So, John, what did Jesus say in your reading today? Nothing. Jesus said nothing.
But it is. It's like...
Yeah.
And I'm like, what the heck
would
I think
that?
I don't know.
Totally. And I don't necessarily want to present all this as like the answer to everything. I just want to say, what if Jesus' words are much more straight than we thought, and as different as we may live than people that we know, if there's still a lot of room for us to gasp when we read Jesus' words.
Yeah. Well, that would make me think, like when he says, if you're not ashamed of me and my words in front of men.
Yep.
But then it's like, that could be so vague if you,
right.
You know,
take nowadays, up the cross.
It's like, well, if you don't preach Jesus and blah, 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 obviously that's part of it, but it's actually teaching his teaching.
Yep.
What he said.
Yep.
That's what's going to get you in trouble.
Yep.
So not just his name.
Not just
so
preaching
many
Jesus.
Jesuses.
Oh, you got to.
Yeah.
Jesus is the Savior. It's like.
So many different Jesuses.
You know, well, Jesus said if you don't. Well, you know, a lot of people, we don't like to hear it.
Yeah. And that was another. That's another good point to bring up. He can't be my disciple. And everybody there knew what a disciple was too.
Yeah.
A disciple. And all the earliest Jesus followers were called disciples. Like Paul went to a certain city in Philippi or went to Corinth and he found some disciples there. But he had never been there. They weren't his disciples. They were just disciples. They were disciples of Jesus. And a disciple, basically, especially in the Jewish world, a disciple basically is somebody who was committed to obeying the words of their master with the goal of becoming like their master or their rabbi. Obeying the words so that they can become like him. That's what a disciple is. So then, once you hit that first parable, 28 through 30. So he's explaining, right? You won't be able to be my disciple, that's the goal, unless you do this.
But which one of you, if he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish.
So again, context, he's talking to all these people that just said like, this is awesome, I'm in. And he looked, there was a crowd, and he turned around and he stopped and he said, hold up. And like he did several times, he thinned them out. And he said, if you don't hate your own life, if you don't take up your own cross, if you don't hate your mother and your father, in another version, more than me, or if you love them more than me, then you're not able to be my disciple. You won't make it very far, people. And then he tells this parable. So he goes, otherwise, think of a man who decides he's going to build a tower, but he doesn't count how much it's going to cost to finish it. And he just said, this is what it's going to cost. The cross is going to cost family. It's going to cost your life. If you don't decide that at the beginning, you guys are going to come along and tell your family, I'm with the new rabbi. It's going to get more intense, and you're going to end up going home to your family, and they're like, what happened to the new rabbi? Oh, yeah, he wasn't all that great. I didn't agree with some of his teachings. Got a little too personal, and he was definitely out of touch. Totally impractical. And then the next one, basically the same.
Or what king, when he
sets out to meet another king in battle will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions.
So this is, that's kind of like his concluding idea. He tells another parable about somebody who goes, I can do this. And then they didn't realize how costly it was. And so they went, whoa, I guess I can't. I guess I got to turn back. And so he says the conclusion is, so then none of you are able to be my disciple who does not give up all their own possessions. Which takes us to Luke 18. Another hard saying of Jesus that we want to be honest with. Verse 18, a ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. But you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. All these things I've kept from my youth. Good. When Jesus heard this, he said, one thing you still lack. Sell all you own, distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. In other words, in that language, then you can be my disciple.
So basically none of us are being saved right now because we don't...
Not necessarily.
Okay.
Listen to the end. I'm not saying Jesus is saying nothing. I'm saying he's saying something. But when he had heard this, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Again, our propensity to read us and them. Mm-hmm. Who are the rich?
Not us.
Not me! I'm not the rich one. But Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So, bad news. Bad news for everybody. I think it's been around for like 200 years now. But there's a story to help make sure Jesus says nothing here. Uh-huh. That there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. There is no gate. Never was a gate called the Eye of the Needle.
Oh, is that right?
That you just had to duck down and you had to go low. There's no such gate.
Really?
No evidence of such gate. I don't know how it started, but it's everywhere. I have heard it from so many sources.
Yeah, I've heard it.
Yeah. So, two options for this. Number one, in Aramaic, which is the language that Jesus spoke on the street, in Aramaic, interestingly, the word camel and the word rope are the exact same word. Which would have read, it is easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's one option. Makes a little more sense than camel, right? The other option is in the Talmud, which was a little bit later, but it is in the Talmud, which is the Jewish, you know, the Jewish Talmud. So this is probably 4th century, so about 300 years later. In the Babylonian Talmud, they actually use the phrase at least twice, maybe 3 times. It's easier to put an elephant through the eye of a needle than to do that. So maybe there was precedent for saying a large animal through the eye of a needle, or maybe he was just literally saying rope.
Yeah.
Because a rope, someone might actually try it and exhaust themselves trying to do it. Whereas a camel, nobody'd be like, But yeah, so first, there is no gate called the Eye of the Needle.
Yeah.
Doesn't exist. There's no record of it anywhere. Somebody started writing about it like 200 years ago, and nobody can find out where this guy got it from. But there's no historical record for it anywhere. So, but it's very widely spread.
Oh boy,
because this is a tough passage, right?
Yeah.
This is a tough passage. But ultimately, things like that make Jesus end up saying nothing. So, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And it also helps make more sense of what the disciples said. Who then can be saved if that's true?
Right.
So what are you saying that it's saying?
So it's either saying, literally what they would have heard is either they would have heard it's easier to put a rope through an eye of a needle.
Mm-hmm.
Or he's saying a real camel through the eye of a needle. Both are impossible. The rope makes it sound like Chris said. I think that's more realistic because someone might actually try a rope. But it also makes sense of what Jesus said afterwards. So they said, who then can be saved? So they're freaked.
Yeah.
And Jesus said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Again, if Jesus is saying nothing here, what that phrase means is like, I know it's really hard for this guy who totally didn't repent when I corrected him to enter the kingdom of God, but I can even take a person who won't give up his money and help him enter the kingdom of God. But that would mean that everything before that is nothing.
Right.
What he seems to be saying is God can even cause a man like that to give away all of his things to inherit everlasting life.
It's interesting too, because if the disciples were like, well, who can be saved? It's not like they were rich.
Right.
You know what I'm saying?
Like, right.
So they were lumping themselves into the rich category.
The very next verse, Peter says, listen, we have left our homes to follow you. Very next verse. So they had already left everything and they still felt scared about Jesus' words.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, I cannot give us a plan to walk out of here and not feel offended at Jesus. Like, we should. We should be, like, really alarmed still. And, but what I think Jesus' statement is, and again, this is a statement of hope, that which is impossible with man is possible with God. This man, and if it's true, church history thinks that this guy is the, you know, have you guys, if you're familiar in the latter part of the Gospels, when they're in at the garden and the guards come, and there's an unnamed disciple who is wearing nothing but a loincloth, doesn't have any clothes on. It's like an undergarment. Yeah. He only had like the underrobe. Yeah, that's right. He only had the underrobe and he ran off and he was completely naked. But normally they had layers. But he only had the under layer. He didn't have any other clothes. So at some point in church history, the idea came up that that guy was the rich young ruler. That when Jesus said what's impossible with God or with man is possible with God, that God actually enabled this guy to listen to Jesus' words. And even though he went away sad, the Spirit moved on him later and he gave away, he sold all of his possessions, gave all the money to the poor and went to follow Jesus. It's a cool idea. But even if that's not true, it's still what Jesus is saying.
Yeah.
Now, here's where there's a little bit of disconnect. Is that kind of like taking up your cross? Taking up your cross now has been like, it's the ubiquitous term that everybody uses just to say, be hardcore. And that's not what take up your cross means. But likewise, follow Jesus. When they're saying follow, it doesn't just mean be a Christian. Even a good Christian or a hardcore Christian or preach the gospel. In their context, there was a little literal person that was walking around places. And he didn't maybe, I don't know, like maybe his live web stream wasn't working at the time. And so the only way to stay close to Jesus was actually literally to follow him. Because he didn't have an itinerary. You didn't know where he's going to be next. The only way to be close to him was literally to like leave your stuff. Maybe nobody's going to reap your crops, but you actually had to walk behind him. So that's what follow means. So that's why there still is, because again, if you don't do this, you're not able to be my disciple. Jesus understands what this guy's asking him for. I really want to be a disciple. I want to inherit everlasting life. Jesus says, very well, do what's needed in order for you to be a disciple and inherit everlasting life. Sell your possessions, because with this guy having all of his stuff, have just left it all temporarily to walk with Jesus for 2 years until Jesus died, and then be sent out to go preach the gospel after that? No. Like the parables, at some point, he would have started and been like, I told this guy I had this business deal. I didn't know we'd be longer than 4 months. And so I really got to head back and take care of business. This is like bad stewardship. I did hear your parable on money stewardship, so I'm listening to that one. Which Jesus, by the way, Jesus didn't tell any parables on money stewardship. He used money as an analogy. But so Jesus knows if you want to be a disciple, sever it. You got to sever it till it's not an option anymore. And then you can actually be a disciple until the end. So personally, like I said, I have this longing to be really alarmed by Jesus' words again. And not to be more hardcore than anybody else, not to be more sanctified than anybody else, because honestly, most of what you do, Jesus is going to require that you do it in secret anyways. Because it's about the crushing and the humbling of your heart. Right? Because God's not going to let you just do something and then get kudos from everybody. Not that it doesn't count before God, is that God knows it's for us. It's so that we can be disciples. God knows that we need to somehow take our glasses off, somehow sell our possessions and give the money away. And so that we can be disciples. That's it. So that we can actually be disciples. So, two things for January. One is this season of consecration, which, and I just feel so desperate for it. And I held off till January because I actually, in talking about it, my good friend Tim Miller had been feeling the exact same thing. And I was thinking, start of the year is probably a good time, because if you do it in November, December, it's too awkward with family gatherings and things like that. So I think probably January. And then Tim tells me one day, yeah, I'm gonna ask all the trainers from DTN. And I was like, I was actually feeling the same thing. So that's awesome. I was feeling the same thing for the watch community. And then I talked to Joe Wise, who's now pastoring down in Vacaville. And he was like, I was feeling like I'm going to call the church to a season of consecration in January. And I was like, bro. And we talked about it. And he was like, that's crazy. I was feeling the exact same thing. So two reasons why that might be. One, we very well may be on the edge of something that we're not aware of, just in the country, maybe globally. And God in His mercy is wanting to dislodge us from things that would either A, cause us to turn back because of pressure, or B, that would that would cause us to be so devastated and paralyzed because of pressure. I heard Alan Hood one time commented on the rich young ruler, and he says, we fail to understand how merciful Jesus is being to this young man. Because a few decades later, Rome's going to come in and take all this guy's possessions anyway. He doesn't know that. Jesus is letting people voluntarily dislodge these things from their hearts to free them to be actually be able to be disciples with sincerity before it's all taken away involuntarily. I would feel shame if I had a big accumulation of wealth and then it gets taken from me because of some sort of global dynamic or local dynamic, and I'm angry and I'm trying to figure out how to get it back, and I'm trying to, how shameful would that be? And it would be just what Jesus said. You're not going to be able to be my disciple if you don't do this at the start. If you don't do this before the war starts. If you don't do it before you get towards the end of the building project. Right? So, that season of consecration. But number two, it's more and more just feel so much conviction that where the Lord's driving us as a community is to be a praying community. Like, that's what we do together. We grow, we learn how to pray, and we pray together. So one of the things, and I had thought on and off about doing this for like 2 years, but starting on Friday nights, we're going to have on the 1st of January, or which is like the first Friday, it's like a 6 or 7 or something, is we're going to have, we're going to start what we're calling the Friday Night School of Prayer. It's going to be a school of prayer where we're going to just start from the very, 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 very basics of what is prayer, what is not prayer. What does the Bible say about prayer? Because we're Gentiles, and Jesus even acknowledges in the Sermon on the Mount, like, Gentiles, they pray. They don't have any idea what they're doing. So he goes, when you pray, don't pray like the Gentiles. They don't know what they're doing. They're just kind of... And so we're going to try to learn, like, what the apostles handed down about prayer. What did they teach? And what framework did they learn about prayer? So we're going to, on Fridays, we're going to start this school of prayer. So we'll do a little teaching time, and then we'll just spend time practicing what we did. Even the time when we're practicing, like, personal devotional prayer, when we're studying it, we're going to have, like a devotional worship time so we can practice having, like, devotional prayer in the same room with each other. And then eventually we'll get to where we're actually praying together, but knowing how to pray together, understanding what it means and what it looks like. So that's the those are the two things I have on my heart for January. And I am, again, just super, I feel super desperate for the Lord to do something. There's just these seasons where you don't need to be living in immorality or lying and cheating on your taxes or stealing cars to feel the Holy Spirit's conviction and to feel like somehow you're living in such compromise that you really need to be shaken by the Holy Spirit. And I feel that so much right now. So I'm just personally very hungry for the Holy Spirit to soften my heart again so that I can read the words of Jesus and not walk away feeling like Jesus said nothing. I actually feel alarmed and be able to, and that's the thing, is even if you have that grace for a moment, if our life is defined by amusement, then it causes you to not think. Then you walk away and you're like, oh man, that was such a good quiet time. What the heck did the Lord tell me again? What did Jesus say that was so life transformational? I don't remember. We don't want that. Right? We don't want to have that. So part of this is to, it's almost a reset button. Let's set a new norm for our lives. Let's set a new normal for what it looks like to live, what it looks like to spend our time, what it looks like to spend our money. Let's set a new norm before God, because like the rich young ruler, it could actually enable us to listen and obey Jesus' words. Whereas if we don't, then we'll always kind of just read Jesus as though he's not saying anything. So, anybody have any thoughts you want to share? Concerns? I know everybody's concerned, I hope.
I remember when I was in jail, all I would do is read my Bible. There's nothing to do.
Yeah.
When I would read it, especially the Old Testament, but I mean, obviously the New Testament, Jesus' words are intense, and I didn't have anybody tell me, well, this is what that means.
Yeah.
This is what that means. I'm sure I obviously was thinking wrong things too, obviously, but I knew when I read the Old Testament, I would feel so heavy. Mm. Like, oh, crap, that's me. And I would just be so terrified. But then I didn't have no one to encourage me, like, you're doing good. So yeah. I just thought I was doing bad or something. I was like,
yeah,
maybe I'm just, you know, looking at this wrong or something. But I was serious. I just feel so, like,
yeah.
It just felt like God was just telling me, that's you. That's you. I'm like, oh, crap. But even just, like, Jesus' words, they're intense.
Yeah.
It's like, I had no one telling me, well, nah, that's not actually.
Yeah,
I had to work myself and actually find someone to say that. You know what I mean?
Yeah, totally.
When I read it, I was like, "Oh crap, this is hard." What you're saying, Jesus, like the whole oxen. When you put your hand to the plow, if you look back, you're not fit.
Yeah. So. Yeah, that's good.
Yeah. That little dream I had.
Oh yeah.
So I had this dream this week, which was super bizarre, but I was in a haunted mansion, which is funny because I didn't go through like a haunted mansion at Disneyland, and I would have chalked it up to that had I done that, but I didn't. And so I'm in this haunted mansion, all this demonic, like dark, weird, demon-y stuff was going on. And then I had this, like, as I got towards like the door or whatever to try and leave, I had this like dream, Jana had this thought, like, if you take authority, like, and bind up Jesus, it will all stop. And so in the dream,
oh my God.
I like took authority, like how they would train you, like in charismatic movements or whatever, like to take authority and bind Jesus and all this stuff. And then I woke up and I was like, I literally was like, what have I done? Like, I was like, God, forgive me. I started repenting. And then I was like, but seriously, like that was weird. What was that? And so then I was like processing it through the morning, and I'm just kind of like, I felt like the Lord was like, you know, like just kind of put in my heart that like, if we're not fully in this season, like, training ourselves to invest in, like, bearing up, taking up our cross, following, you know, like fully giving our lives, then our inkling will be to turn to whatever, like, asinine thoughts in our head to save ourselves in, you know, the last moments, or when things get really scary, or when things get hard, or, you know, whatever that looks like. It's like, even like how ridiculous in my being awake, I realized Dream Jana was being, but Dream Jana legitimately thought that was a good idea. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, and so it's just like one of those things where fear or like, you know, like economic pressure or turmoil, you know, financial pressures or relational pressures or whatever, they bring out of us these ridiculous things that in our sanity or comfort or stability, we would never think of or never do. You know what I mean? And I just was like, I felt like the Lord was like, you know, there's some things still in your heart that are prone to actually turning on me as opposed to turning towards me, or like finding something that will deliver you as opposed to turning towards the deliverer. You know what I mean? Like, and I just, I don't know, in this season, I just felt like the Lord was kind of, at least for me, I was telling Bill over at Voxer that it was just like, you know, God wants to, I feel like he just wants to start flushing some of those vices out that we don't even really know are there. Like,
yep.
Like Paul, like, I don't have offense toward the Lord that I know of, and then all of a sudden something pops up, you're like, oh crap, I do. I like to apparently control you or something. I don't know. You know what I mean? Like,
yeah.
So, anyway.
That's one of the benefits of, it's one of the unusual blessings of fasting and prayer, especially seasons like this, is they can allow the exact thing that would cause dream Jana at like this really crucial moment to go, no, 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 Jesus is the enemy if he has any hand in this. I'm not on Jesus' side anymore. That very thing can be dealt with now. And that thing we all have a little bit of. Yeah, I mean, you know, when you're in a really hard and pressing time and somebody brings up the fact that God's disciplining you, you feel it. You feel how angry you are, not just at the person. At the end of the day, you despise the fact that God would discipline you in a way that was this painful. And Jesus never left any room for us to assume it wouldn't be. Neither did Paul or anybody else that we know that walked with him. And what we do know is, like Hebrews 12 says, our earthly fathers disciplined us as they saw fit. But our heavenly Father actually does it for our benefit, even when we lack understanding. So if we submit to him in discipline, he actually produces fruit of righteousness so that we might share with him in his holiness.
Right.
Any other thoughts? That's good, Jana. Glad you shared that.
The whole the consecration wasn't quite sure. My wife is the one who read your email and said,
yeah,
you know, we're going to be going into this time, and my wife's pretty, you know, she gets a little bit alarmed sometimes.
Yeah.
And, so I she's like, what is what's consecration? And so I looked it up, and then I was reading through this. This is something these people do. They go through a lot of Watchman Nee and you know,
okay.
Anyway, this it says. What does it say? Okay, so how does God want us to live, and how to live the Christian life according to the sense of life, and so consecrating yourself, if you, according to this,
yeah,
which whatever this is, you know, it's according to this, it says, like, you can feel when you are not doing God's work. It gives you like symptoms. It says symptoms of death and signs of life. How do you tell the two apart? Each has telltale signs and symptoms that indicate where we are. The sense of death tells us what we're doing, saying, thinking is not according to the Spirit living in us. We'll have these symptoms of emptiness, darkness, dryness, uneasiness, weakness, depression, oppression, suppression. Although these are negative, they serve as a positive purpose for telling us we're not living according to the life of Christ.
Yeah.
You could say that they act like a big stop sign to us. In contrast, the sense of life that tells us we're living according to the Lord in our spirit will have these signs: satisfaction, light, peace, strength, buoyancy. And an illustration, so I thought this was good, an illustration with a common experience of daily life. Most of us use computers or other digital devices with email to read, text to answer, websites to visit, people to keep up with, and social media, and we can easily be on our devices for long periods of time, and no verse in the Bible teaches us how long to be on our computer. But let's say after spending a certain amount of time, we realize the Lord wants us to log off and fellowship with him or read his word. Now, let's say we persist on our device instead, and the more we continue, the more death we feel. We feel spiritually dry, uneasy, weak. This is a sense of death at work telling us where we are, where we are. And
that's
so
good.
I think it's kind of cool.
That is really good.
It's kind of a, but to me it's like, okay, I felt that, you know, that uneasiness when I'm not doing, or if I'm doing something wrong, it's like, oh, okay, that's a stop sign. Okay,
yeah,
don't do
sure.
that. Stop right there and regroup and redirect.
Amen.
And
that's good.
But I don't feel that that's enough.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
You know, I feel that there's more.
Yeah.
And
that's
so,
good. I do too. I feel like that's a good description. It's a blessing when the Lord kind of gives you that sense of uneasiness, and you're like, I think there's something deeper the Lord's looking for here.
Yeah.
And so it's basically, so you can tell Connie, the idea is that we would have a special time as a community where we're giving ourselves, like setting time and normal habits and even eating for those who can, just to, because like eating is a great example. Eating is one of the most amusing things.
Oh yeah.
You know, and so you stop it, and it actually, all the things that are kind of covered up by this kind of life of amusement, they start to
boil.
Yeah.
And
so, and like Jana was saying, it actually gives you the ability to deal with things ahead of time.
Yeah.
Before a crisis moment.
Right. Yeah.
And so the idea is that we would just, I want to learn what it is as a community and how we can actually be a community that's really a community of disciples.
Yeah.
But I'm recognizing, and I think many of us here that I've talked to, recognizing that exactly what that looks like still eludes us sometimes.
Yeah.
And we don't want that. And
right.
And so we're trying to set ourselves apart. Fasting in the scriptures was a way of just humbling yourself before God, saying, God, I need you. I really need you. I am insufficient in myself to deal with this issue, but I'm coming before you. And so just to be able to do that as a community, to say, we need you. We need you to break through individually. Mm-hmm. We need you to visit us corporately and show us how we should, what the life of our assembly should be like. And again, for me, it's with a spirit of concern and alarm that maybe the Lord does have something around the corner that I really want us to be prepared for.
Yeah.
Well,
it says to be prepared at all times.
Yeah,
so
yeah,
it's like,
yeah.
Whether it's
2017 or 2020, it's
yeah.
not that far away. So I mean, we don't know. We don't know. Like
yeah.
Jana was singing from Luke 21 during the spontaneous time, during worship time, where Jesus said regarding the end of the age, said, "Pray that a spirit of drunkenness and dissipation and the worries of life are not on you when that last day comes."
Yeah.
Pray, make sure that you don't have a drunk heart when that last day comes.
Right.
Make sure you're not weighed down with worries.
Yeah.
Or that day will come on you like a thief and you'll be,
right.
your life will be ruined. But he said, because the day's going to come on everybody, he says, but it doesn't have to come on you like a thief.
Right.
You can be prepared, and you can be prepared to stand before God. You can be prepared to give your stuff, to give your life, and everything else. And if you've already determined at the beginning, like Jesus said in Luke 14, he said, if you've determined to hate your own life, to take up your cross anyways, what's this guy going to take from you?
Right.
Nothing. So, to just be diligent, it's kind of like a self-check. Be diligent, set ourselves apart just for God for a special season where we my opinion, staying off of, staying away from entertainment and things like that, things that Mike Bickle said. When I first heard Mike Bickle talk about fasting, he said, this is back in the late 90s, he's like, so I'm getting into fasting. I'm trying to explore it more, and I'm not even qualified to talk about it yet. He goes, but it's funny, just telling people you're starting to fast, because people don't like it. Like, fasting is a lifestyle? Well, that's just another matter. He goes, people don't like it. And he goes, and kind of part of me sits back while they're talking, kind of scratches my head, and he goes, what is so terrifying about being hungry and bored? Why are we so afraid of being bored?
Yeah.
It's like, it's not actually that painful.
No.
But in the West, it's like, no, what am I going to do?
Exactly.
And he's like, he goes, if you think about it, like being a little bit hungry, a little bit grumpy, and bored isn't that big of a deal, but nobody wants to do it because we're all afraid of it. It's kind of...
Well, it makes you face yourself.
Yeah. But see, I think that that's like under the surface, though.
Yeah, that's true.
And so nobody like thinks that cognitively. We just kind of have a, you know, some sort of reason why that shouldn't be done quite like that. Or that's a little too extreme.
Yeah.
But he goes... And it's true. It's almost... If you take a step back... Like, it's almost unnatural how afraid we are of being bored and hungry. Like, we're not going to die from either one. And so, like, what's the big deal? It's hard to explain.
Yeah.
Unless you go into the haunted mansion of extended fasts and face all those demons. Amen. Stop rocking. Okay, let's pray.
I know.
Oh, Father, we need you. We just acknowledge that right now. God, we ask you to have mercy on us in this upcoming season, Lord, even if as we're just a bunch of foolish Gentiles trying to figure out how to consecrate ourselves to Israel's God with all of our hearts. We don't know what it looks like, but we know that it's costly. Lord, so we ask you that you would not only give us a spirit of devotion to you, a heart that's so inclined to get rid of the things that weigh us down, a heart that has joy in giving everything for your sake. Lord, in this season we ask you that you would silence the wisdom of this age that insists that we need to care and concern ourselves with this age first and then the next age second. Father, please help us. We know, we believe that Jesus said, and his words are true, that that which is impossible with God, or what is impossible with man is possible with God. So God, we ask you, we plead with you that you'd have mercy. Visit us with your Holy Spirit, God. Visit us with your power, God. We don't want to live amused. Like Jesus encouraged in all the apostles. We want to live sober. We want to be present. Help us, oh God. Help us, oh God. Oh. Yeah, go ahead.
I have my heart about, and I desire to be like this and not just talk about it, but like to be like Mary of Bethany, where her whole life was like wrapped up in like this one bottle, like her money for food, her money for shelter, like, her whole life. And she broke it before the Lord, and it was like extravagant. It wasn't like, oh shoot, I have to give up my house. It was like,
yeah,
like, God, like, how much can I give? Not like, how much can I get away with?
Yeah.
Just settling, yeah, to just give you this. But I just feel like maybe that could be a key of, like, just that our hearts just wanting to extravagantly give all that they can instead of just being like, oh, man,
yeah,
I have to give up more, you know?
Yeah, that's a great, I love that picture too. Yeah, it really is pretty powerful. Yeah, which is probably related to why Jesus said that everywhere this gospel is preached, that her story would be told. If that thing didn't imply everything that she was going to eat that day, it definitely implied everything about her future. Her future was in massive jeopardy after that. Single woman with no dowry and no inheritance and big trouble. Yeah, Lord help us. That is a good picture, good reminder. I'll go back and read that.